As we observe the Lord's Supper today, I want to focus again on the gospel. We've been going through a definition that essentially is my own put together, but it is gathering together the various words used to describe the gospel throughout the New Testament and putting them together in a sentence. And so the gospel definition, which you have there in your outline, and by the way, the scripture text this morning is Colossians 1:19-23. But the definition is, the gospel is the vindication of God's justice and the demonstration of His power, glory, and mercy in regenerating the dead, forgiving sinners, redeeming slaves, reconciling enemies, justifying criminals, and adopting orphans through the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we'll see today that the gospel is the reconciliation of enemies. And we see that in Colossians 1:19-23, where it says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, Him being Christ, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So the gospel, literally, is good news. But it is not flattering news. It is impossible to preach the gospel without insulting everyone. And that's essentially what we're going to do here today at the beginning. We're going to insult you. I've been doing that every time we take communion for the last several times. You see that in all the words here used in the definition, that the gospel is God regenerating the dead. Well, you can't deal with what regeneration is until you establish the fact that people are dead in their sins. Not physically dead, where their heart's not beating, but they're dead to God. They have no life in them toward God. Regeneration is meaningless unless you deal with that first. It is the forgiveness of sinners. Forgiveness is meaningless unless you have racked up debt against God. It is the redemption of slaves, which is relevant if people are already free. But if they are in bondage to sin, then it's meaningful. It is the justification of criminals. Justification is a courtroom term. It has a judge seated and someone approaching the bench. And the judge is going to either condemn them or justify them. And it is a criminal that we're dealing with here. And then adoption of orphans. But today we look at the reconciliation of enemies. So my task as a preacher then becomes twofold when preaching the gospel. Number one is to convince you of how bad you are and how dangerous your situation is apart from Christ. And secondly, it is to convince you of how glorious and sufficient is the remedy provided by Jesus Christ, and to encourage you to trust in Him. So let's start with the fact that we are by nature enemies of God, in need of reconciliation. Now, some will hear this, of course, and be incredulous. Me? An enemy of God? Come on. What are you talking about? Surely not. Well, let's consider the evidence. First, we consider the evidence from the plain words of our text, where Paul says in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. So these new Christians in the town called Colossae, that's why this is the book of Colossians, they were formerly, they're not now, but they were formerly alienated against God. They were not His friends, in other words. They were not on God's side. They were not neutral. They were alienated. That's a term to describe people who are estranged from one another. It's not two people who've never met. It's two people who have met and whose acquaintance has been mutually distasteful and who are estranged. Paul says that these Christians were hostile in mind toward God. You can tell when someone's hostile toward you, generally. It's usually not a great mystery. It's just the body language, the tone of voice, the way they look at you, perhaps their actions. It's pretty obvious that he or she doesn't like you. Someone's hostile toward you. And in the same way, it's never been a great mystery to God that mankind is hostile to him. He can see it and read it pretty easily. Some people admit that they hate God. They'll flat out tell you, "I hate God." But most people are a little bit more careful and clever and subtle about it. They deny that they hate God, but what they do is they simply invent a different God than the one who exists. And that's the God they like. And since they like that God, one they have personally been able to fashion and construct, they believe that they love God. But we're not talking about the God that people invent. We're talking about the God who is. That's the one people don't like. In Romans 5, 10 through 11, we see further evidence from Scripture that we are by nature at enmity with God. It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled." Again, here Paul is speaking to Christians in Rome. "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Likewise, Romans 8, 6 through 8. "For the mind set on the flesh," Paul says, "is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Ditto for 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 20, where it says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So whether it be the Colossians or the Romans or the Corinthians, all have had this experience where they went from being enemies of God to being his friends. And that is reconciliation. There's no need for me to just keep multiplying verses. If the Bible is true, then what I've given is sufficient to prove that God thinks we are his enemies prior to our reconciliation with him. And what God thinks is, after all, what matters. Whether you believe you are an enemy with God or not, and whether you feel like you're an enemy or not, if the judge of all the earth, before whom you will stand one day, thinks you are an enemy, you are. So in that sense, there's no need really to provide further proof in this instance. But I want to make sure that we're fully persuaded, so let's consider it from another angle. A second way in which we are at enmity with God is by friendship with the world. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So when we are friends with the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. We are hostile toward God, and we are committing adultery against God. God doesn't tolerate other lovers. He made us for himself. And when we look to the world for friendship, we're flirting with another lover, and God doesn't appreciate it any more than you would. If your wife was doing that to you, if your husband was doing that to you, you wouldn't appreciate it either. He views this as hostility and as adultery. And furthermore, that lover being spoken of here, the world, is that system organized by Satan, who is God's sworn enemy. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? Well, you have friendship with the world when you care more about what people of the world think of you than what God thinks of you. You have friendship with the world when you know all about worldly things, but very little about biblical things, because you spend all your time soaking up and imbibing worldly data and almost no time, if any time at all, in the Word of God. You have friendship with the world when you dress like the world and not like God tells you to dress, when you talk like the world and not like God tells you to talk, when you conform to the pattern of the world and what the world expects of you. It expects certain things of you, for you to act a certain way and talk a certain way and not talk a certain way and do certain things. When you conform to that pattern instead of God's, when you have the priorities of the world instead of God's priorities, when you adopt the ethics of the world instead of God's ethics, you're a friend of the world when your friends are worldly people, not godly people. You're a friend of the world when you listen to false prophets who tell you what you want to hear instead of faithful ministers who tell you what you need to hear. In 1 John 4, 5 through 6, John spoke of this. He said, "They are from the world." He's speaking of false prophets. "Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So, being a friend with the world is also about who you like to listen to. A third way in which we show enmity against God is by breaking His commandments and rebelling against them. Going back to the Romans 8 passage, Romans 8, 6 through 8, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And it's a mind that does not subject itself to the law of God. Of course, when you think about it, what word would you use to describe rebellion against God's law? Love or hate? Certainly not love. It isn't love that would motivate us to rebel against God's commandments, is it? It's hatred. It's hatred for God. What did Pharaoh say to Moses? "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" That is the attitude of the sinner. Who's the Lord that I should obey Him? Why should I go out of my way to be bothered with what He says? Why should I go out of my way to bother to read His word, His instructions for my life? Who is He? Who cares? That's enmity against God. When we worship and serve created things, idolizing them in our hearts, lusting after them. We're going through the Ten Commandments here. So if it's not submitting to God's law, let's consider what the law says. When we worship and serve created things, idolizing them in our hearts, lusting after them, obsessing about them, making room in our hearts for things that clearly have more importance than God, we're demonstrating enmity against the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." When we love money or created things, it is enmity against God. Remember, Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and mammon. You will love one and hate the other." You cannot love both. And there's no neutral ground in there. It's just you will love one and you will hate the other. That's what He said. So those who love money hate God. When we use graven images in worship and bow down to them, when we construct a false notion of God in our minds, this is the second commandment. That's in opposition to the Bible's revelation of who God actually is. And so we're doing it out of enmity against Him. We're exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving an idol instead. When we take God's name in vain, the third commandment, and use it as a curse word, or when we use it flippantly and meaningless to form colloquial expressions, or to express astonishment, or when we simply regard God's name as nothing terribly important around which to organize our lives, we do so out of enmity against God. When we fail to remember the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, treating it like any other day, or treating it like our personal day to use however we wish, or to indulge worldly lusts, or to sleep in. We do so out of enmity against God. The fourth commandment is not actually optional. When we break the second table of the law, those that concern our neighbor, we're not merely hating our neighbor in doing so, but the God who commanded us to love our neighbor. There's no way of getting around the lawgiver. Furthermore, all men are created in the image of God, and so what we do to God's image is indirectly done against Him. If I have a picture of you up here, and I say to you, I love you, and then I look at your picture with contempt, throw it on the ground and start stomping on it, you're going to have a hard time believing that I love you when I just treated your image that way. Likewise, when we treat men and women who are made in the image of God in a contemptuous way, we are indirectly treating God in a contemptuous way. When we dishonor our parents, the fifth commandment, by disobedience or disrespect or neglect, we do so out of enmity against God. When we murder, hate others, slander others, or insult others, we do so out of enmity against God. When we commit adultery or engage in sexual activity to someone to whom we're not married, or when we lust after others in our hearts, we do so out of enmity against God. When we steal or bear false witness against our neighbor or covet our neighbor's possessions, we do so out of enmity against God. It is not friendship to break God's commandments. It's enmity. When we grumble about our circumstances, we demonstrate our anger against the God who is organizing those circumstances. When we are unthankful for our many blessings, we show utter contempt for the God who gratuitously gave us those blessings that are undeserved. When we disbelieve God's word, we treat Him as a liar and as untrustworthy. When we make plans without consulting God, we are saying, consciously or not, who are you to have anything to say about what I'm doing today? Who do you think you are? God? Do you think you're in charge? Do you think you can boss me? Tell me what to do with my life? Who do you think you are? That is the attitude of sin. Now, I'll make time for you when I good and well feel like it. That is an attitude of enmity against God. When you say, yeah, I know it's what the Bible says, but it's enmity against God. When you don't obey clear biblical commands because no one else is obeying it either, as though that mattered. When you do things simply because everyone else is doing them, you show more regard for hell-bound sinners than the God who holds the keys of heaven and hell in His hands. And that's enmity. Now, there might be an objection that comes from an atheist who would say, I don't even believe there's a God. So how can I possibly be at enmity with this God who doesn't exist? Well, the answer is this, according to the Bible. You do believe God exists. God doesn't believe that you don't believe Him. Believe in Him. In fact, God says you know He exists. According to Romans 1, even though you knew God, you've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. You've taken the truth that He made evident within you and all around you, and you've suppressed it because you didn't like it. So that leaves me with two options. I can either believe you when you say you believe there's no God, or I can believe the Word of God who says that you do believe there's a God. And I have not found the Bible to be a book of falsehoods, yet I have found sinners to be full of falsehoods. So I know who I'm going to believe if I'm given that choice. We are from that race that Scripture says we go forth from the womb speaking lies. And we drink iniquity like water. But let's be clear. Your hatred for God is much more obvious than you think. dear atheist. Why is it that atheists like Mark Twain, for instance, and Richard Dawkins, and others, devote so much time and energy excoriating and mocking the God of the Bible if they don't really believe He exists? I mean, I don't believe the Wicked Witch and the Wizard of Oz exists. Consequently, she doesn't keep me awake at night. I don't stew and fret about her. I don't write books and blogs and diatribes against her. I don't devote my life to attacking her. Why? Because she's not real. And I know it. Consequently, she doesn't warrant that kind of attention. But let's just suppose that lots and lots of people believe that the Wicked Witch from The Wizard of Oz was a real person and somebody to be very worried about, that you don't want to offend her. What would I do then? Well, I might put forth some energy trying to convince people that this person they're so worried about doesn't actually exist. But one thing I would not do is be all angry at this Wicked Witch. She doesn't exist. I wouldn't be angry at her. I might try to disabuse people from their deceptions that they're under and the notions that they have that she's somebody to worry about, but I certainly wouldn't spend time hating her. She doesn't exist. So the question is, why are so many atheists so mad? What are you mad about? Why do they seem to be mad at the God of the Bible that supposedly doesn't exist? I think that if we peel back the layers of all the arguments of the atheist, we would find someone who's very angry about the way God is running the world, particularly the way God is running their world. You wanted something, God didn't give it to you. You hoped for a different kind of life, and God didn't give that to you. You wanted this job, and you could taste it, and you didn't get it. You even prayed about it, and you didn't get it. You wanted a particular honor, perhaps, and you didn't win it. You wanted to be happily married, but you're not. You wanted children, and God didn't give you any. You wanted your parents to stay together, and they got divorced instead. You wanted to be in good health. God gave you sickness and won't heal you, no matter how many times you pray for it. I think that's the real reason you're mad. That's why you hate God. So I don't know if you're persuaded yet that by nature, you and I hate God by nature. That's the way we're born. But I don't have much more time to give to devote to convincing you. I've done what I can. But if I keep going, I'll have no time for the solutions. I'll have no time to talk about the remedy. We'll have no time to talk about how Christ can bring peace between you and God. So I move on to that. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. There is good news. It's called the gospel. It is a gospel of reconciliation. We can have peace with this God that we have hated. This God against whom we have waged war. You know, He has the power to wipe us off the face of the earth and to crush us instantly. He doesn't have to negotiate with us at all. He doesn't have to draw up a truce or a ceasefire or any kind of a treaty. He can just simply crush us as rebels instantly. He could have done it already. But the good news is He is a peacemaking God. He is a God of peace. So what can we do? What will God accept as far as peace terms? If we get really religious, will that bring about peace? If we have an increased religiosity? What about an improved morality? What about consistent church attendance? Maybe if we put more money in the offering plate. Maybe if we pray the rosary. Or if we ask Jesus in our heart. If we fast twice a week, what about animal sacrifices? Shall we devote our firstborn children to God. Some people in the history of the world have, you know. They sacrificed their children to the god Moloch to have peace with Moloch. No, none of these things will do. The Bible is very clear that God has no use for any of these things. In fact, He is offended by them if we do these things. Isaiah 1, 11 through 15, listen to this. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Sounds like the answer is no. No, these things do not work. They do not bring about the desired peace. Micah 6:6-8 is just one of many other examples. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So again, it sounds like the answer is no when it comes to sacrifices, increased religiosity. He's not impressed with all the religious duties and sacrifices. He doesn't need them. He's not actually poor. He can't be bribed by such things. He doesn't need them. Secondly, they do nothing to pay our debt and nothing to appease God's wrath due to our sin. Suppose you owe someone $10 million. Is it going to work to go give them a bunch of Monopoly money? How about a bunch of marbles? How about a bunch of dirt clods? I mean, it's not going to cut it. That's not what you owe. The solution is not more religion on our part. The solution is one thing and one thing only: the death of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can bring about peace between God and sinful men. And of course, it is the effectual application of the benefits of His death to you personally. Because of course, Jesus died 2,000 years ago on the cross, and lots of people still aren't at peace with God. So it's not just Him dying, it's taking the benefits of His death and applying it to the soul of sinners personally. Our text in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, in Jesus, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, for the things on earth, the things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. So, Paul is speaking to these Colossian Christians. They were alienated from God. Now they're at peace. How? Through the efforts of theirs? No. Through the work of Christ, specifically His death on the cross. So what difference does that make? How can the death of Christ bring that peace? I mean, if I have two people here that are estranged from one another and they're hostile to one another, my dying isn't going to fix them. It's not going to reconcile them. Even if I'm dying in the midst of trying to plead with them to be reconciled, it won't work. Even if I die a painful and torturous death on a cross, it's not going to bring peace between these two opposing parties. So what is it about Christ's death on the cross that it can accomplish this peace? There are three things. One, Christ is a God-man. He is both God and man. He is the eternal Son of God, and about 2,000 years ago He took on human flesh and took to Himself a human nature as well. Therefore He is a God-man. And since He is a God-man, He is of far more value and worth than you or I am. He is of infinite value in His divine nature. And being an infinite being, His death then has far more purchasing power than mine would, or yours would. Secondly, Christ was not only the God-man, but He was pure, blameless, and innocent, unlike me. He lived a sinless life, a faultless life. He did what God asked Him to do. He obeyed the commandments. No blemish in His character, no defect. Never did He once say to God the Father, "No," or "I don't feel like it," or "I'm taking a day off from you," or anything like that. He obeyed Him fully, completely, submitting in all ways. Consequently, if anyone could satisfy God by His death, it would be one like that who was perfectly pleasing to Him. I might say that Christ had an awful lot of credibility with the Father. And three, Christ didn't just die. He died for sins. He bore our sins on the cross. He was dying while loaded down with every transgression His people had ever committed and would ever commit. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God imputed our sins to Him and then poured out the full punishment that those sins deserved on Him on the cross. And He suffered in those 6 hours what it would take you and I in an eternity in hell to suffer for. And so God's wrath has been satisfied and His anger appeased. And though we're still sinners, far from perfect, God is able to be at peace with us because our sin is dealt with in Christ. God didn't just cancel our debt and then regret it and begrudge it because look what they got away with. I can't believe I forgave them. What am I going to do now? No, He took their sins off of them, put it on Christ, and then punished Christ fully with everything the law required to satisfy divine vengeance. And Jesus volunteered for this job, by the way. God didn't have to ignore justice to forgive us. He didn't have to forgive us and then stew about the fact that we sure got away with a lot of things. No, because the sin was imputed to Christ and then punished in Christ. And He was satisfied with that punishment and with that offering and with that atonement. But of course, it's not enough, as I said, that Christ die. The benefits of the death of Christ have to be applied by the Holy Spirit to the souls of men and women. And He does that through faith. When we are trusting in Jesus Christ, rather than ourselves, rather than in good works that we do, things that we invent to do, rather than trusting in a God who doesn't exist, one who doesn't care about sin and who's just all love and so forth, when we trust in the real God and we trust in His Son and the atonement He provided upon the cross, and in that satisfaction and that punishment, God applies the benefits and brings peace between us and Himself. You must believe in Christ for salvation. You must look to Him. You must trust in Him. You're already trusting in something. Nobody trusts in nothing. You simply must have your trust in Him. You know, reconciliation is a miracle. When enemies become friends, that's a miracle. That's not natural. What's natural is for people to be alienated permanently and to hold grudges. It's supernatural and glorious when enemies become friends. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel." When a sinner who's been throwing rocks at God his whole life suddenly drops the rocks and bows in adoration and love before this God that he was previously throwing rocks at, it's a miracle. That's what happens in reconciliation. That's what happened with me. I used to hate God, but now I love Him. Think of the Apostle Paul's conversion. When he was Saul, he was throwing rocks at God. He was persecuting the early Christians. He was hunting them down. He was going door to door, hauling them off to Jerusalem to throw them in jail to be punished. He rejoiced when Stephen was stoned. He thought that was great. He was trying to force Christians to blaspheme and recant from their faith. And then suddenly, in the midst of this course, Christ appeared to him on the road in a blinding light and in a voice. He was blind for 3 days. God took the scales off his eyes. He was baptized as a sign of his union with this Jesus that he was hating before. And then he immediately starts going out and preaching this gospel that he had tried to destroy and exterminate. And he starts making friends with the people he was arresting. And he starts strengthening and building up the church he was trying to destroy. That's reconciliation. And that's a miracle. That isn't normal. But this is what happens in some fashion with every true Christian. They become reconciled to God. It might not be quite that dramatic in the circumstances and the details, but it is dramatic. It is dramatic because it is going from enmity to peace, from hatred to love and friendship. You go from being one who doesn't trust God to one who does. One who loves sin and hates righteousness to being one who loves righteousness and hates sin. You go from hating the Bible or just not even paying attention to it to loving it. From hating God's law and His commandments to loving His law and His commandments. Before, you were bitter about God not being your personal genie. You know, you look at God as just somebody who's there to be like a butler. You ring the bell and He comes running to come do for you what you want Him to do. He's your genie. You've got some wishes here. I've got some wishes and you're supposed to fulfill them. And you get mad at God because He's not your personal genie. You discover that. He's just not doing what I ask Him to do. To going from that to then being a person who actually loves God for not being your genie. For not doing everything that you had demanded and said. For doing His own perfect will and yet being really good to you in the process. Though He didn't do everything you said. And you're kind of glad that He doesn't do everything that you say because you're not that wise. And you know that now. That's a mighty demonstration of power. And that's the glory of God in the gospel and reconciliation. It's what Christ brings about through His death. So the question as we close is, do you love God? Or do you hate Him? Are you friends with Him or hostile in mind toward Him? Talking about the real God now. Are you at peace with Him? If not, isn't it about time you dropped your rocks in this war you can't win? Let's pray. Father, have we marvel that You or willing to be reconciled with any of your enemies. We confess that you would have been justified had you simply killed all of us. We thank you that you are a peace-making God, that you are a reconciling God, that you gave your only begotten Son, dear and precious in your sight, transferred the sin to Him and the punishment to Him, so that sinners like us could have peace with you even though you didn't need us. Lord, we marvel at your grace. Lord, for whatever enmity there is still in us that exists, please take it away and dissolve it. Show us the error of our ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.